Here we go. We are in a final lesson of Romans chapter 6. If I'm keeping count accurately, we're in our 34th sermon in Romans. So you can expect to reach 100, I think. We'll see. Pray with me and then we'll look together. We'll listen submissively to the authority of God's word together. Pray with me. Triune God of all glory and grace, we thank you for the privilege of gathering together today in your name on this Lord's Day to worship you, to be united as your people, and to listen to your voice, God. I pray that even though we know that you used the Apostle Paul's personality and perspective, we also know that this is your word, God. And so we pray that your voice will be heard in every heart and mind here today. In Christ's name we ask, amen. Here's what we will see today as we finish Romans chapter 6. If we are under grace, if we are under the reign of grace by union to the Lord Jesus Christ, then we will be submitting to God and growing in holiness. Through our submission to God, we will be growing in holiness, and that is evidence that God has gifted us with spiritual life leading to eternal life. Last week, we closely examined verses 15 to 18. So today, we're going to complete this section with verses 19 to 23. But let's read starting back at verse 15 to maintain the flow of thought as Paul expounds the importance of progressive sanctification. Back at verse 15 of Romans chapter 6. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means, or may it never be. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness. Paul says, I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations or the weakness of your flesh. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and sanctification's end is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. What is Paul's answer to the accusation that the gospel of grace through faith alone will lead to sinful, licentious living? He has these two lengthy sections in Romans 6 to explain that the opposite is true. The reign of grace does not encourage sin, but instead provides the power and persuasion for true obedience to God. The reign of grace doesn't encourage sin. It doesn't encourage sin, but instead it provides the power and persuasion for true obedience to God. Verses 2 to 14 begin expounding this, and then this section that we're in now continues it. The reign of grace does not lead to lawlessness, but to true righteousness. So Paul aims to persuade the reader of two things: that the reign of grace, by union to Christ, in fact leads to righteous living, it leads to obedience to God in a way that the law could not accomplish. And secondly, to persuade the reader to submit ourselves to righteous living for progress in holiness, for sanctification, proving that God is our master and that he will give us eternal life in the end. If we are under grace by union to Christ, then we will be submitting to God and growing in holiness, evidence that God has gifted us with spiritual life, leading to eternal life. Believers must learn to live consistently with new life in Christ. The way to do that is to submit ourselves to God and to His righteousness as our new master, so that we will grow in holiness. So verse 19 specifically, Paul teaches that in contrast to our former submission to lawless living, those united to Christ will grow in holiness by submitting wholeheartedly to God and His righteousness. Progressive sanctification is produced by submitting ourselves to God for righteousness. Being united with Christ, if we submit ourselves to God and His righteousness, we will grow in holiness. Verse 19 that we're looking at now relies on verses 16 to 18 as the foundational background to then repeat an exhortation that's similar to the one that we heard in verse 13. But this time, Paul continues employing the slavery metaphor with relationship to sin or with relationship to God and His righteousness. Paul knows that analogies are limited and imperfect, and that the slavery analogy is likely to produce a negative reaction, even for his audience. Although slavery was common, it was certainly far from desirable, which you can imagine. So it's like Paul is saying, I'm speaking to you in human terms. Because of the weakness of your flesh to understand spiritual realities. See, fleshly weakness and human frailty doesn't automatically mean sin, but it is part of our creaturely condition that can lead to sin. Here, Paul seems to mean human weakness in grasping spiritual truth, which is why he's using the slavery metaphor to help us understand spiritual submission to God from something that is part of their way of life that they can readily understand. In other words, a metaphor is as imperfect as a metaphor is, but it's still, this metaphor still provides a limited but helpful comparison for us to get the point. And here's the point, that we're either submitting to sin as a way of life, or we are submitting to God as a way of life. We're either submitting to sin as a way of life, or we're submitting to God as a way of life. You will either submit to sin in a battle against God, or you will submit to God in a battle against sin. Can I tell you that one more time? You will either submit to sin in a battle against God, or you will submit to God in a battle against sin. As slaves to sin, then, in Paul's metaphor, the negative connotation of him of sin being a tyrannical master, that side of the metaphor stands. But as slaves to God, we are not cursed, but blessed. In Christ Jesus, we are also His friends, according to Jesus in John 15:15, if we obey what He commands. We're even called sons and fellow heirs by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17. However, God's word never shies away from the fact that God deserves our absolute, consistent, exclusive, and loyal obedience. Scripture never shies away from the fact that God is authoritative master over us, and He is the only one worthy of our worship, and He therefore deserves our absolute, consistent, exclusive, and loyal obedience. And that is what is best for you. That's what the master-slave picture captures for us, but with God as a worthy and benevolent master. In Christ Jesus, we are indeed more than slaves, but we are not less than slaves to a perfectly benevolent master who deserves our full allegiance. So as Paul continues in verse 19, he connects this slavery metaphor to the central exhortation we said that he gave in verses 12 and 13. Only this time in the comparison, he says, you did formerly submit yourselves as slaves to what? To impurity and lawlessness, leading to a full-on pattern of lawless living. This reference to impurity and to uncleanness is often associated with moral impurity, as in sexual deviation, which draws our minds back to Romans 1. Remember? Go back to Romans 1 in your mind and remember the sin patterns that develop in a pagan society leading to sexual deviation. It can also refer to ritual impurity, this uncleanness, which would make Jews think of their own heritage, knowing from the Mosaic covenant that humans are sin-defiled before a holy God, requiring cleansing. So too, Paul deliberately chooses lawlessness as reference to sin, this time when he speaks about sin. And this lawlessness is wickedness that is openly defiant of God's law. For example, any form of idolatry, which is giving one's attention in worshipful devotion to anything other than the one true God. Idolatry is giving your worshipful devotion to anything other than the one true God. Is a wickedness that is openly defiant of the written and unwritten law of God. The point of doubling up the reference to lawlessness seems to indicate that such is in fact the way of life of all who are in sin apart from faith in God. Paul states that such is how you lived. So now by faith, having been united to Christ in his death to sin and resurrection to God, in a contrasting parallel, submit yourselves, all of your created faculties and all of your created abilities, submit those as slaves to God to doing what is right according to God's righteousness, which will lead to sanctification in contrast to a pattern of lawless living. Just as saints, hagios, Romans 1, 7, saints is the word hagios, are those who are set apart to God for his purposes, so sanctification, hagiasmos, is the process of being set apart to God as the pattern of our lives. Sanctification is the process of being set apart to God in holiness as the pattern of our lives. It's the process of becoming holy, of being more consecrated to God. Even as we began emphasizing last week, here's the question I think we must ask ourselves based on what Paul describes and exhorts. Are we persuaded that God is a good master who will produce holiness in us when we submit to him the very same faculties and abilities that have a capacity for sin? Listen up, I actually think this is super critical. Are we persuaded that God is a good master who will produce holiness in us when we submit the very same human faculties and abilities that have a capacity for sin? As a young man, when I was in junior high and high school, I was pretty frustrated about my mouth being such a hindrance to me. In trying to be funny, I would sometimes say stupid things and hurt people's feelings. And when I was complaining about that pattern to my oldest brother, he patiently, kindly, and helpfully asked me if I was humble enough to let God take that weakness and make it a strength for his purposes. And I have never forgotten that kindness from my brother. In your own life, think about specific thoughts, words, and actions that you need to submit to God in order that he may bring them into conformity to Christ. God, will you take this thing that is my weakness? Will you take these abilities? Will you take all of my faculties? And will you use it to glorify yourself? This mind that wanders, God, will you cause it to focus on you? This mouth that gets me in trouble, God, will you use it to only speak what is good and never gossip and never tear others down, God? Will you use it to build others up? God, will you take this desire in me to covet or envy others, God, and will you cause that to be a desire for you to exalt your people for the sake of your glory? Do you see what I'm saying? God can and will do that in you by the power of his Spirit if you will submit those things to God. Not perfectly, but you will be making progress in the right direction. Douglas Moo says, Christians should serve righteousness with all the single-minded dedication that characterized their pre-Christian service of such idols as self, money, lust, pleasure, and power. Would that we would pursue holiness with the zeal that so many of us pursued other incomparably less worthy goals. Let's continue as Paul continues in verses 20 to 23 to explain the significant place of this progressive sanctification in the life of a believer, where Paul contrasts the former submission to sin and its negative results with the sanctification and end result of submission to God. Sin's apparent freedom, Paul says first, sin's apparent freedom from God's righteousness actually yields shameful degradation and ultimately eternal death. Paul first goes back to the negative reality of the way that we formerly lived. Before we were rescued by God's grace through faith in Christ Jesus, he also emphasizes the product of such living and the ultimate consequence or destination to which that leads. Interestingly, Paul notes in verse 20, that when you were enslaved to sin, you were in these moments and in that lifestyle, you were free from God's righteousness. But he asks, while that may sound enticing to be free from God's righteousness, Paul has already pointed out that any attempt at freedom from God means slavery to sin. It's one or the other. Autonomy is a delusion. The question is not then whether one will serve a master, but which master one will serve. Plus, Paul says, this so-called freedom has devastating consequences. What fruit or benefit do you get from living in such a way of which you are now ashamed? Clearly, Paul is addressing believers, the saints in Rome, who are now ashamed of the way they lived in submission to sin, instead of in true submission to God from the heart. This is not about being shamed by religious or societal pressure. It's not about being shamed by religious or societal pressure, but about genuine remorse for dishonoring God in our hearts and behaviors. And then Paul says, what is the telos, the end, the culmination of that way of living? Is it not death? By which Paul means eternal death, because he is contrasting it with eschatological eternal life. This death is the separation from God that goes on in eternal torment in hell. That is the consequence of living in submission to our own sin and never responding to God's gracious offer to save us and bring us into submission to his righteousness. So Paul says, sure, you were living free in regard to God's righteous demands, but at what cost? You were living free in regards to God's righteous demands, but at what cost? Sin is truly shameful and always leads to destruction of our own humanity and harm within society. Again, remember Romans 1. It leads to the degradation of our own humanity and to the destruction of our society. And ultimately, it will yield eternal punishment. Let me ask you, are we persuaded of sin's shamefulness and disastrous consequences? Sometimes when I talk to, when I'm preaching the gospel to myself, or sometimes when I'm talking to others of you whom I love, and I'm trying to listen to you well and find out if it's the case that you believe that this sin that you're in, you are inclined towards, it is something that is sinfully, shamefully degrading of the image of God in which he created you. In other words, do you actually understand that this thing is bad for you? it seems to me sometimes that the reason we have not committed ourselves fully to God trying to create a new desire in us, because we haven't ever really decided, no, this is evil and destructive and will ruin me and dishonors the God who created me. We haven't actually come to that place. We still love this sin. And so we're making excuses because we still want to love this sin. You haven't stopped envying because you want to envy. You want to covet. And I find that that's the case in my own life. Do we see the shamefulness and disastrous consequences of our sin in order that we may come to God and plead for Him to give us a new desire in its place? And listen, if you will submit to God like that, will He do what He promises? It's like we think that He won't really do it or He can't really do it, but the problem isn't God, the problem is me. I don't really want to let go of it. The problem isn't God, the problem is me. If God says He will do something, He will do it. If you will submit it to Him, He will progressively change you. If you desire to stop being a rude, impertinent person who says harmful things to other people, and you recognize that that is a harmful way to live, and you plead for God to make you kind in your speech, will He not do it? The problem is you don't want to stop talking that way. The falsely alluring attractiveness of sin is just that, it's false. It is a deception leading to destruction. One thing God gifts us with in saving faith is that we come to see our sin for what it is, which means we see our need for rescue from it and from God's wrath against it. Just as we repent of that sin and turning in faith to God in Christ Jesus, which is what you must do, so we also continue striving to submit every aspect of our lives more fully to God so that He will give us right desires and make us more like Christ in thought, in word, and in deed. So Paul has said, what you now know is that sin's apparent freedom from God's righteousness actually yields shameful degradation, and ultimately it leads to eternal death. By contrast, submission to God produces the fruit of progressive sanctification, confirming that we are destined for eternal life. Progressive sanctification is the characteristic fruit of submission to God and is confirmation of our destination, which is eternal life. Progressive sanctification is the characteristic fruit of submission to God and is confirmation of our destination, eternal life. There are two things to notice in this verse that help us understand its power for the point that Paul is making. Here are two things I want you to understand from this verse to help you grasp its power. Number one, the fruit here is sanctification. That's my understanding of this verse. The fruit is sanctification. And two, ongoing sanctification is evidence that eternal life has begun and will indeed be our final destination. Number one, the fruit is progress in holiness. I don't know if you're like me and you've normally thought of spiritual fruit as perhaps the results of ministry. Have you done that? I've thought of fruit as the results of ministry, rather than realizing that obedience and ministry is the fruit. Faithfulness to God is the fruit. How many converts there are and how many people are blessed by our generosity is not the fruit. God sovereignly controls all of that. The fruit that God is producing in us is the faithfulness and the evangelism and the generosity. That's the fruit. Sanctification, which is becoming more like Christ in His obedience and in ministry, is the fruit. Listen to the following sampling of references from the Apostle Paul to confirm this perspective. In Paul's prayer for the Philippian believers, he includes this phrase that is pertinent to the point. Filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. The fruit is righteousness, or it is the overflow of Christ's righteousness, which would be obedience, sanctification. Again, in his prayer for the Colossians, Paul says, so as to walk, I'm praying for you, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. The good works are the fruit, which are closely linked to increasing in the knowledge of God. Finally, and perhaps the most obvious one is this one, in Paul's teaching to the Galatians about the fruit of the Spirit. Doesn't this one sound super obvious? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. What is the fruit of the Spirit? These things that come out of you, your sanctification. These things are the things that reflect the character of God. They are the fruit. So the first thing to really grasp in this verse is that progressive sanctification is the fruit produced by our ongoing submission to God. And secondly, take a deep breath. Secondly, this growth in Christ-likeness is evidence that we have been changed, that the Spirit of God dwells within us, that we have begun the new spiritual life that will culminate in eternal life, which here Paul is emphasizing the eschatological aspect of eternal life, the end. Paul is saying that this is what is true of believers, those saved by grace through faith in Christ. You have been given a new status, a new way of life, and a new destiny. But what Paul seems to be highlighting is that this middle component is proof of the first, and it is our reason for hope of the last. This middle component of sanctification is proof of the first, the beginning of your salvation, and it is the reason for your hope of the last, your eternal life. The proof that you've been set free from sin's dominion and become slaves of God is that you have been united to Christ and you are therefore growing in him. You're growing in sanctification, making progress in becoming more personally dedicated to God. That's a good way to think of sanctification. The process of becoming more personally dedicated or devoted to God. So also your hope of eternal life is confirmed by knowing that what you could not do on your own, God is doing in you by his grace through the power of his Holy Spirit. Once more, how might we apply this to our own situation in the present? Are we persuaded to confirm the legitimacy of our saving faith and eternal destiny by a submission to God that yields sanctification? Obeying righteousness provides confirmation of progress, that we are on the road to our final destination, which is eternal life. You should not be discouraged by the fact that as you grow in Christ, you only see yourself as falling so short of the holiness of a holy God. That shouldn't discourage you. That should encourage you to know that God has made you his own. For only a person who has the Spirit of God and sees spiritual things would see their own limitation compared to the perfect holiness of a holy God. If you're okay with your sin and you're just fine walking in it, that should concern you. When you doubt your salvation, ask yourself if you have repented of pursuing your own sinful and self-centered purposes. Have you repented of your own sinful and self-centered purposes and submitted to God as the only trustworthy master of your life? Have you recognized that saving faith in Jesus is not just intellectual assent, but is also submissive commitment to Jesus as Lord. So too, when you recognize stagnancy in your growth and ministry to others, ask yourself if you're lacking in submissive dependence on God to yield obedience and growth in you. Progress is made by submissive dependence on God according to His word, His will, His way. How many testimonies of believers have you heard that God produces the greatest growth in them through suffering? Like it's through the trial, you know? And you don't want the trial, but the trial forces you to dependence on God. And He says, this is how I change you. I'm purifying you. You can like fight against this, or you can let me do what I'm doing. And how much better to learn by listening than to have to go through every trial to learn it the hard way. You know, like how stubborn will you be? Will you be a teachable person who sees what God, who listens to what God's word is saying? The wonderful benefit of you opening God's word to see how He desires to progressively sanctify you from every corner of His word and to learn from humbly submitting to Him there so that He doesn't have to do every single thing the hard way. Jeff, you're not as humble as you thought you were. We're going to do this the hard way. How much better if we should learn and submit to God because we're listening. Because we're listening. Okay, so verses 20 to 21 and then verse 22 set up a contrast of the outworking and end result of a life of sin, even under the law, versus a life of righteousness by the grace of God. And it is the emphasis on grace to which Paul returns in a concluding sentence. Let me draw your attention back to God's marvelous grace, because that's what the Apostle Paul does in his final sentence, with a final contrast that re-emphasizes what our sin deserves versus the magnificence of God's grace to gift us with eternal life in the achievement of Christ. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. What Paul is saying is that it is grace that empowers and motivates our sanctification. Knowing that the reward of eternal life is a gift and not what we deserve. It's like Paul concludes by saying, please don't get this confused. Please don't confuse this. Yes, the reward of sanctification is eternal life. But the Christian knows it isn't because we earned it. Yes, the reward is eternal life, but not because you earned it, but because God has gifted it to you through the achievement of the Lord Jesus Christ. The fair payment for our life of sin is death. But thanks be to God, verse 17. That by His grace, He gifts us with the reward of eternal life, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. All of this by simple but sincere faith. A simple but sincere faith in God's promise to redeem to Himself those who commit themselves into the saving service of the Lord Jesus. Those who commit ourselves into the saving service of the Lord Jesus. Remember that I told you last week, there is an essential way in which God is master, Jesus is Lord. He is rescuing you from a life of sin by bringing you into submission to the God of the universe through the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't get confused about what freedom is. Freedom isn't a silly kind of autonomy. That doesn't exist. Real freedom is in service to a perfectly benevolent master, because that's what you were made for. Grace does indeed put us under obligation to God, who is a good and benevolent master. But God's grace is also the powerful persuasion to live consistently with what Christ has accomplished for us and is accomplishing in us our sanctification. Grace is also the powerful persuasion. Rather than grace being an excuse to sin, Paul has shown us in Romans 6, grace is our power and persuasion to demonstrate our union to Christ in progressive sanctification. Grace provides a hope for righteous living that the law cannot provide. Grace provides a hope for righteous living that the law can't provide. God's grace to us in Christ Jesus not only makes it possible to be righteous before God in a way that the law could not, but God's grace also persuades us by giving us new hearts to depend on God for progress in holiness, confirming that He is our master and eternal life is our destination. The last thing I want to tell you then in application this morning is that comprehending grace yields a dependence on God that is not present if we think we can achieve righteousness on our own. Picture a child trying to reach something good on the highest shelf. Can you see it? The little one trying to reach something really good on the highest shelf. The child insists on trying to go it alone, while you warn them that the entire shelf will come toppling down on top of them. Instead, they must seek help, and Daddy will lift them up by His power and grace to enable them to reach out and take that which is on the top shelf. Comprehending grace yields a dependence on God that is not present if we think we can achieve it on our own. So it is with God's grace to us in Christ Jesus that we may receive righteous standing by faith, and that we may make progress in righteous living by faith. We must come to God for help. Come and ask God for help that we may no longer desire the sins on the lower shelf, but to seek His help that He may give us eyes to see and hearts to desire the good that is higher, even His own character and His own presence. Let's pray. Gracious God, I thank You for the preservation of my voice, not for my sake, but for the communication of Your truth. I pray, God, that You will help each one of us to be submitting to the truth of Your word. I pray that any of us who are still struggling with this truth in our hearts and lives, I pray that nobody will take my word for it, God, but that they will pore over Your word and read from here and from other places in Your word the truth that You are the authority over all things, God, but that You are good. May we taste and see that You are good by Your grace to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen. This waiting that you're singing about is not a passive spiritual sitting on your hands. It is an active submission and dependence on God. That's how we wait on God for the return of our Lord. We wait on Him in active submission and in service to Him. Let's pray that God will bless us for the sake of His own glory as we go. God of heaven and earth, we thank You for creating us, each one here breathing the breath of life, created in Your image, male or female. God, You deserve all the credit, and You are a gracious and loving God to have made us. We thank You, God, for allowing us to respond in faith to You through the achievement of the Lord Jesus Christ, through His perfect life, through His atoning death, and through His victorious resurrection, that we may submit to You by Your work, and that You'll make us new, so that we will also experience Your perfect presence one day in eternal life. And so, God, we ask that You will help us to be people who are submitting ourselves to You so that You will progressively make us more like Jesus. who is our Lord. Amen.